Don't be bashful. Don't be shy. That's what this is about. Yes, go ahead. Okay, just one of you guys want to be able to do that? The question is Romans 11 about the grafting in. And we're got to remember to repeat the question where, so everybody can hear it, but we're also live on the internet. So folks listening by way of the internet want to make sure they can hear that. So did one of you guys want to address that issue? Okay, let's, here we go. All right. Okay, the question is, okay. And we're getting some feedback here, so I'm not sure. Yeah, don't. If you look at Romans, that is a little hot. That's loud. Can we turn that down some? Maybe? Look over to Romans chapter number 11. And at verse 17, it says, if some of the branches be broken off, am I hearing that from here? Because that's way loud to me. Is that okay? All right. Okay. Anyway, verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, and so on. The question is, who's grafted in? Basically, the question is, who's who? In that verse, right? The general idea that is often taught is basically that we are grafted into Israel, therefore we have become spiritual Israel. That is what you're going to hear most of the time when you hear, whether it's on the radio or commentaries and so forth. But if you look at the passage, if we are Israel, are y'all hearing? I'm hearing. This is really, to me, it's just a lot of feedback. Is that okay? All right. It's probably bothering me more than you guys. Look back at our context here. And then, yeah, that's much better there. Look back at verse 1. Now you can't hear anything. That's funny. Hey, we're fine now. That's okay. Okay, can you hear now? No? Okay, turn it back up. Go ahead and turn it back up. That's all right. Crank that thing back up there. Turn it back up, he says. Okay, let's just try to go through this. I'll raise my voice a little bit. Romans 11, verse 1 now. We're not going to go verse by verse through this whole section. It'll take too long to do that. But if we at least get some highlights here, it'll set the stage in our understanding so that when we do get to verse 17, we'll at least, I think, realize who we are not. Okay, so you got to bear that in mind. Paul says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Before we go on, who in that verse, who is his people? Okay. No question but that in that verse right there, the his people is Israel. Okay. It's Israel. It's the nation. Okay. And that's a good question, but it's Israel. Has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Everybody with me so far? Paul's saying, I also am an Israelite, seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What? I'm sorry, that was verse 1 and then verse 2. 11:1. Yeah, the start of the chapter. The reason why Paul is bringing this issue up in Romans 11 is, prior to Romans 11, Paul has taught us that God is doing something new and unique in the dispensation of grace. He's forming a new agency. That brings up a question. If God is forming a new agency, what happened to the old one? And if God, for whatever reason, has cast away and given up Israel forever, he made a lot of promises to them. And if he gave them up, then wouldn't that bring into question his integrity to his word? And therefore, if God's not true to his word to Israel, what's the logical question? Is he going to be true to his word to us? So the reason that Paul brings this whole issue up in Romans 9, 10, 11, because in 9, 10, 11 is where Paul deals with the dispensational question, what happened to Israel? So before you ever get to Romans 11 there, verse 17 about the grafting in, you've got 10 and a half chapters of doctrine you've got to get on board before you ever get that passage. So what Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he answers the question, what about Israel? And in order to answer that question, he's got to accurately identify who Israel is and who is not Israel. What I want you to do, go all the way back to chapter number 9. We're going the wrong direction, right? Go back to chapter number 9. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are... Okay, see how when Paul starts chapter number 9, he brings up the question, what about Israel? Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Okay, what does the word pertaineth mean? What's that word mean? Having to do with, yeah, related to, belongs to. So the question is this, if the adoption, verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, if all those pertain to Israel, there's a couple of questions. Number one, why isn't Israel realizing them? What happened? Number two, prior to chapter 9, Paul has explained how you have an adoption, how you're involved in the plan of glory, how you now have the service of God. So if these things pertain to Israel, how come you got them and you're not Israel? So there are a number of questions the Apostle Paul is answering in chapter 9, 10, and 11, but the fundamental question that he's answering in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is what happened to Israel? What happened to their program? And what he's going to say in chapter number 9, he goes back and he looks at Israel's history in the past to demonstrate the answer to verse 6, 9, 6, not as though the Word of God had failed. Because if Israel has ceased to exist, and if you are Israel, then what does that say about God's promises of that nation? Then God's word failed. And he says, not as though the word of God is in effect. So one of the first issues Paul deals with in what happened to Israel, he first establishes that God's word has not failed. That's the first question he answers in this section. In chapter number 9, he goes back and looks at Israel's past. And he said, if you look at their past and what God produced down through their history, God's word produced exactly what he said he would produce. And then as you go to chapter number 10, look at what he says at chapter number 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for who? For Israel, is that they might be saved. But what does he want for Israel there? Want them to be saved. And then he, of course, explains how come they're not being saved. It's not because if you look at verse 15, verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach? He's saying, the reason that they're not saved is not because they didn't have a preacher, not because Christ wasn't sent, not because they didn't hear the gospel of the kingdom. The problem is that God has had to stretch forth his hand to a disobedient and gainsaying nation. The problem is hardness on their heart. And what he does in chapter number 10 of Romans, he explains that even though Israel, every Sabbath day, they're reading in the synagogue, they're quoting the Old Testament, but they don't believe that what they're reading and quoting with their mouth and memorized in their heart, they don't believe it's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Because if they would believe what their rabbis and their teachers and in the synagogues, if they would believe that what they're quoting and reading every Sabbath day, if they would believe that that was the Messiah, they'd get saved. By the way, that's the context of verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's in the context of Israel not believing what they were reading in the Old Testament. That's not the context of how you lead somebody to salvation today. So in chapter 9 of Romans, he looks at Israel's past and says, hey, here's God's Word produced exactly what he prophesied it would produce. The problem is Israel. Chapter number 10, Israel still yet isn't believing. Well, chapter number 11 then, the question is, okay, so has God cast away his people? The fundamental doctrine that says you are Israel says, don't take my word at this, go study their theology. It's based on the idea that God is forever done with Israel. And you now inherit their promises. You are spiritual Israel. That's blasphemy. That's not true. The idea that Israel didn't believe God, therefore God gave them up forever. Whose word does that actually attack? That attacks God's integrity. God all along said Israel wasn't going to believe. God all along, Ron talked about this morning, that the whole issue with the signs when God sent Moses to Israel, you know, Israel all along rebelled when they first came out of Egypt. All along they rebelled. The fulfillment of God's word to Israel never was conditioned upon Israel's fidelity. It's conditioned upon God's fidelity to his word. So the concept that you and I have become spiritual Israel, that you and I are Israelites and so forth, is, you know, anyway, just check their theology out that says that. It's based upon the concept that God has cast away Israel. And Paul said the very opposite. Chapter 11, verse 1. So he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And he goes on and explains that absolutely not. That instead, there has simply been an interruption in the plans and purposes that God has been speaking about through the prophets. And it's been that interruption because of a different plan and purpose that God had not been speaking about. And that he first began to speak to the Apostle Paul and then through Paul to the Gentiles. So against that backdrop, therefore, when you look at verse 11 of chapter number 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Who is the they? And how do you know? It's Israel. How do you know for sure? Is it just because I'm saying so? No. How do you know for sure? The context demands that the they in the verse is Israel. Yeah, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Look at down at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And in chapter number 10, he told you what they were seeking for. They were seeking righteousness, but they were seeking it by works. That's why they didn't attain it. So he says at verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Okay, who would that be? That's the remnant. That was the believing remnant. Peter, the little flock in early Acts there. The 4,000 that got saved, a little bit later the 5,000 that got saved. You had a little flock there, a believing remnant. That's who that was there. Okay? Remember that? So, because they weren't blinded. That verse says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. When the nation of Israel, when they stood by there in early Acts at the stoning of Stephen, remember Stephen was before the leadership of Israel. Israel was a commonwealth, and what happened to the individuals was conditioned upon the leadership of the nation because it was the commonwealth. They shared in common the responsibility and the accountability. When the nation of Israel in early Acts there, by their leaders, stoned Stephen, that was the official response of the nation to God that we will not have this man to reign over us. That was when they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry happens to the nation of Israel from Acts 2 through 7. The first time that the Holy Spirit is given is Acts 2, given to the nation. Okay? Acts 2 through 7 is when that offer is given, that Christ is your Messiah, here's the evidence, He's at the Father's right hand, He's poured out the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in the 12 apostles to the nation. Christ had told Israel that you can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and it would be forgiven. I'm sorry, you blaspheme against the Son of Man, it would be forgiven, but you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So what's happening there in early Acts there, the Holy Spirit's ministering to Israel through the little flock, and they, under the leadership of the nation, under the leadership of Israel, they stone Stephen, etc. That's when the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is committed. The next major event in human history, salvation of the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. Absolutely unprecedented event. Unprecedented. Even Luke in the book of Acts records. Anybody know how many times the conversion of Paul is recorded in Acts? Anybody know how many times in the book of Acts the conversion of Paul is recorded? Three times. God tells us three times and we're still not getting it. People are seeing Paul as though he's just one of the 12. The church has missed it. The church has missed it. In the book of Acts alone, God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, records the details about the conversion of the chief of sinners. Isn't that fascinating? Well, what happens here in chapter number 11, Paul is saying, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Who's the them? That's unbelieving Israel. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear this day. And David saith, let their table... Who's the there? That's Israel. That their table... So what I'm saying is, if you can identify who the they and the there are, then by the time you get down to verse 17, you'll at least know who it's not. And is that helpful so far? You follow what I'm saying here? So back to verse 11. I'm sorry, Romans 11? Romans 11, yes. And now, no, go back to verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. Salvation is come unto who? See that? The Gentiles? For to provoke them to jealousy. In order for this message to go out to the Gentiles, what does that verse teach us happened to Israel? They fell. Okay? But they didn't fall when they stumbled. They fell later. See that verse? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? When did they stumble? At the crucifixion of Christ. He was the stumbling stone and so forth. They rejected the chief cornerstone, but they didn't fall. God picks that cornerstone back up, puts it right back in their way in early Acts to the ministry of the 12 apostles, and says, Peter says, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So God picked that chief cornerstone, put it right back up in their step, and they fall over it again. Okay, they commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so what happens, verse 11, I said, then have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? For to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, question now. In that verse right there, and then everything we talked about, do you want to be Israel? Do you understand my question? Do you want to be Israel? In all the verses that we've read so far in this section, 9 through 11, how's Israel doing? Not so good. So, the result of Israel's fall sends salvation to the Gentiles. So who would you want to be? Okay, interesting. So now, if we're going to come along and say that once you trust Christ, now you become, now that you're grafted into Israel, which is what they say, which is not what the verses say. If you're grafted into Israel, you're grafted into a nation that fell. How does that make any sense? Understand that? Please get that. If you take what Paul, the flow of Romans 9, 10, and 11, don't just pick up Romans 11, take a verse out of it. And by the way, I'm not accusing you of doing that. You asked the question. I'm not giving you a hard time. But I'm saying that what does happen is that we tend to pick verses out of their context. One of the most famous ones is about the whole election concept. The whole Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And people go to those passages and they take them out of their context instead of realizing that there's a reason that Paul says those things. Okay, so by the time that you're at Romans 11:11, you got a pretty good picture of who Israel is and what their condition is before God. They've fallen. God set their program aside. But God still wants any Jew, like any Gentile, to be saved. Jew or Gentile. That's why the last part of verse 11 says, "For to provoke them to jealousy." See verse 11, 11, 11? "For to provoke them to jealousy." Paul was pressing his Gentile apostleship for the express purpose of wanting unsaved Jews to want what the saved Gentiles were getting, so that they would come like a Gentile, and therefore, by grace are you saved through faith plus nothing. But they didn't want to come that way. How were they wanting to get righteousness? Go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter number 10, verse 2. "For I bear them record, they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." See what they're trying to get righteousness, but they're trying to get it by works. Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 31. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," that's 9:31, "hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Wherefore? Here's why. "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." Okay? So, what Paul is doing, he's explaining that in Romans 11, he's explaining that the reason he's pressing his Gentile apostleship so hard was not just because he wanted Gentiles to get saved, but because he wanted to provoke Israel to jealousy. He wants to provoke unsaved Israelites to see that God's out working among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry and say, "Wow, I want what's happening there." So rather than the picture being Gentiles being grafted into Israel and therefore becoming Israelites, it's I won't say it's exactly the opposite, because Israelites not becoming Gentiles in the sense of that's a good thing. Instead, what's happening here is Paul's idea, his desire is that unsaved Israel would see salvation being sent to the Gentiles. They would see it operational out there, see it working out there, and that they would want what God is doing out there. But what they're going to have to do in order to get that, they've got to come like a lost Gentile, like a lost heathen old Gentile out there, because the middle wall partition is broken down now. And if they'll come like that, they'll come as a Gentile needing salvation. Even though nationally they're of Israelite, but they have no higher status anymore, and they come to the cross, the blood of Christ alone, everything, then they get saved. And when they get saved, what do they become a member of? That's right, the body of Christ. Now, if you would, hold Romans 11 there. We're going to get to verse 17 in a second, okay? But look over to Galatians real quickly here. Look over to Galatians and chapter number 5 here. 4. Oh, 3, 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3. Galatians 3, start at verse 26. Galatians 3:26. And he says this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So that's how someone becomes a child of God. "For as many of you as have been baptized," notice, "into Christ." So that's obviously not water baptism. Please consider that, okay? Verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What's the result of this baptism? What's that verse say? You put on Christ. Does water baptism... Is everybody who has ever been water baptized, did they actually put on Christ? No, then that verse is not water baptism. There's no way. It's impossible. This verse right here, the baptism of this verse actually did something. It resulted in you actually being placed, it was you being placed into Christ, you put on Christ, and watch verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." I mean, even if you were an Israelite today, would there be any advantage to being an Israelite today? There'd be none at all, period. One of the reasons that people, the idea that, well, we're spiritual Israel is that they think that somehow that's a better position to be in, favored nation status and so forth, but it's really not. It's a complete misunderstanding of all those promises. It's a misunderstanding of the very passage in Romans 11. There is no advantage, Jew or Gentile, today. That verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, go back to Romans 11 then. Let's kind of go down through the passage here. Go back to Romans 11 there. Okay, so you see Israel's condition. They fell. Salvation got sent to the Gentiles. Now watch verse 12. Now if the fall of them, Romans 11, 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of the riches of the Gentiles, what's his next statement there and what's his point? How much more than their fullness? If Israel's fall, look at this. Let me do it this way. And again, we're just going to use this chart to depict this. This chart is not the final authority. It's just a picture. That's all it is, okay? But what's happening there in early Acts, it's still the continuation of the prophetic program. John the Baptist back here, he shows up on the scene right on time as the voice in the wilderness, and he says, repent, why? Because for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, right there. Christ says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent the 12 apostles to preach the same thing. He's got all the credentials evidencing the fact that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. He's got the sign gifts, casting out devils, healing the sick. He's gathering together the little flock. He's got those that would sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's got the 12 apostles. He promised them the thrones. He says, fear not, a little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He was going to take it away from the false apostate leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, and give it to the 12 apostles. They were the cabinet in his kingdom. So he dies, raises from the dead, ascends to the Father's right hand, sends out the Holy Spirit. Now Peter can go out and make the official declaration that Joel's prophecy has coming to pass, and the day of the Lord's coming. So they need to be saved from that great and notable day of the Lord. The salvation in Acts 2 and 3 is saved from that. Okay? The context of Acts 2 and 3 is still all Jewish. It's still Israel. It's still the prophetic program. Well, what happens though, Israel continues to reject. Prophetically, what was the next thing to begin? Daniel's 70th week. That's at the time in human history. This is history. This is actual real history. Just as real as Noah was told to go and get in the ark. Actual history. God intervenes in human history. And he does so by sending the Lord Jesus Christ back, but not in wrath and judgment. He sends him back and saves the 5-star general leading Satan's army, the chief of sinners. Saves that guy. Don't you know Satan was a little upset about that? He saves that person, Saul of Tarsus, and says, Paul, I've appeared in thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness of those things which thou hast seen and the things in which I will appear in thee. He says, Paul, I've got a whole lot of stuff to tell you, but I'm going to tell you a little bit at a time, and I need to go preach this. Israel falls, and it takes some time. That's why the word diminishing. I think Richard talked about that the other night. Somebody said he did. Their fall happens, and they become less and less and less and less of an issue. And God begins to form the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. And Paul's reasoning is this in Romans 11. He says, listen, if the fall of Israel resulted in such marvelous message going out to the Gentiles, who were the Gentiles? They were nothing. We're going to see tonight, they were less than the dust. Less than the dust. They were kind of less than the dust. Yeah. If Israel's fall resulted in salvation, such a wonderful message about the riches of God's grace going to the Gentiles, then Paul says, wow, how much more will blessing go to the world when Israel finally rises to their kingdom glory? The greatest time of Gentile conversion hasn't even happened yet. The greatest time, the time when the Word of God is going to have the greatest impact on the Gentiles is going to be during the millennial reign of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? You go back and read those Old Testament prophets about the nations are going to come. They're going to say to Israel, come, we want to go with you, for we have heard as God is with you. What are they trying to do to Israel today? Kill her! Well, the greatest time of Gentile conversion is going to happen out here in the kingdom. So Paul is saying, listen, if the fall of Israel resulted in such a wonderful message of grace going out to the Gentiles today, then how much more when Israel rises to their kingdom glory? Which therefore, what has to happen? They have to rise. Hence, Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." What does it mean to be conceited? Yeah, you think you know it all, okay? What's the saying among the kids? They say, well, it's not conceited if you can actually do it, you know? But to be conceited is you think you're somebody who you're not, right? Well, the church today believes they're Israel, and you're not Israel. And it's because he says they're ignorant of this mystery. That's why. The result of being ignorant of this mystery is you're wise in your own conceits. You think you're somebody who you're not. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." Now here we go. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. Okay, so do you want to be Israel? Then let go of that concept that you're Israel. You don't want to be Israel. And I don't mean that in the sense of indicting God. I'm saying you want to be a member of the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What's the next word there? So it's not forever. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion to deliver, and shall turn away in godliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them. When, that when is important there, when I shall take away their sins. See, the issue in Romans, one of the questions that Romans has to answer, Romans 11 has to answer, is not simply what happened to Israel, but is God ever going to go fulfill His word to them? The answer is yes. They are going to rise to kingdom glory. Okay, so you kind of see the flow here. Now, go back to verse 17 then. Go back to verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. He's not magnifying himself. He's magnifying the office of the apostle of the Gentiles. And he says, I magnify my office if by any means I may provoke to emulation. That's jealousy there. It's a word for jealousy. Emulation. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save. Notice some of them. He knew that most of them weren't going to believe this, but he was just looking to have some of them get saved, right? And he says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. When God cast away Israel, not forever, because the pastor's going to go and tell us that, right? The casting away, the fall of Israel and casting them away resulted in that verse in what? What's it say? Specifically, somebody said it. Look, the reconciling of, what's it say there? The world. That doesn't mean everybody is saved. That's not what it's saying. Israel, in order for God to put the world in a status where all of them are on equal basis before Him and reconciled to Him, He had to set Israel aside. How come? Well, once again, let's use the chart as an example. Back there in time past with the call of Abraham, depicted by this little thing here, once God calls Abraham, sets him aside, what is the relative status toward God of Israel as compared to the Gentiles? Yeah, they're the chosen people. Gentiles are down here. They're considered to be the dogs, right? These guys are in favored nation status. Gentiles are down here. Strangers from the covenants of promise and so forth. So what happens is this. He says, if the casting away of them takes them, sets them aside, casts them away. So now what do you have down here? You've got Jew and Gentile on equal plane. In order to have Jew and Gentile on equal plane, what had to happen? Did the Gentiles get raised up or did Israel fall? See the difference there? So when that verse says, if the casting, verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Demanding what? That they will be received. But life from the dead. They're going to get life from the dead. How come? Because prophecy said so. God will be true to His word to them. He is not going to. He's not giving up Israel forever, okay? Not abandoning His Old Testament promises and so forth. Now, let me ask this. So before we go to the next couple of verses here, what are a couple of things that Paul is teaching us about the question, what happened to Israel? There's at least two fundamental things that he's teaching us about Israel here. You know what they are? They fell, and they're going to rise again. Got that? They fell. God's doing something different now during the dispensation of grace, but they're going to rise again. Because he's going to go back after this dispensation of grace. He's going to go back. Of course, we're going to be taken out of here. The dispensation of grace ends by the event that we call the catching away or the rapture. That's what terminates the offer. That's what terminates the heaven's offer of grace and peace to Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? So rapture happens. Once that event happens, then it's as though you simply took that time in history and just you kind of close the sentence back up. And it picks up right back where it left off. Hebrews picks right back up where early Acts left off. Hebrews, who's Hebrews written to? How about the Hebrews? What's the next book following Hebrews? Who does he say he's writing to? 12 tribes. That's interesting. That's none of you. That's not you. Who is Peter the apostle of? According to Galatians 2? Apostle of circumcision. So all of a sudden you've got Hebrews through Revelation. And you go, that's interesting. They kind of paint a picture here. An offer to the Hebrews. James writes to Israel. Peter writes to the same group scattered abroad. John talks about how to get into the little flock. Jude talks about the God's righteousness coming to judge the unrighteous. And then there are the details of it, Revelation. And hence you have the completed of that program. So by the time you get to Romans 11, you understand at least a couple things. But a lot more than two things. Number one, you're not Israel. Number two, God's not done with Israel. It's just He's doing something different today. So now, let's go back to verse 16. He says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the... so are the..." Okay. Who's the lump? More importantly, who's the root? Who's the root? You tell me. It has to be Christ. How come? How come the root is Christ? Let me ask it this way. Is Israel going to have their life apart from Christ? No. Yeah. The only way Israel can be saved is because who Christ is. Okay? So when he says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. His point is that the basis upon which God will raise the nation is because the root is holy. All right? The basis upon which he can restore the nation is not because the nation is going to wind up being faithful. They never have been faithful. But because God made a promise, and he focused that promise in Christ. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the only reason he can fulfill it to them is because it's in Christ. So then, when he says at verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off." Okay, well, who was that? Okay, Israel. Yeah, unbelieving Israel. "And thou being a wild olive tree." As compared to what? Wild as compared to a cultivated olive tree. Okay? Who is the olive tree? Olive is often a picture of what type of what in the Bible? Spiritual life. Okay? When he says there, "If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the..." See, who are we partaking of? Right. See that? That's his point. His point is that, like he says, look over in 1 Corinthians. His point is that we're not grafted into Israel. We're grafted into Christ. Life is in Christ. Do you get your life because you're grafted in Israel? Israel has no life on their own. They fell. They've always been rebellious. You have life because you're in Christ. Okay? You have life because you're in Christ. Now, look how Paul says it. Let me use a couple of other examples here of this principle here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says this. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now, see how Paul talks about laying a foundation in that verse? And see how he's building it in line with the instructions given to him as the wise master builder, right? So God gives him the blueprint, and he follows the blueprint, if we can say it that way. What does he say he lays there in verse 10? A foundation. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now watch verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of all that God does, regardless of what program you're in. By the way, and you have no choice, by the way. You're in the dispensation of grace, okay? But whether it's Israel, or whether it's the dispensation of grace, whether it's his program that we refer to as prophecy because it was prophesied, or whether it is his program that we refer to as mystery because it was kept secret but has now been made known, either program, Christ is the foundation. And what happens, Paul comes out and he says, I laid the foundation. Well, was Christ preached before Paul? Sure he was. The Old Testament is preached about Christ. So when Paul says, I laid the foundation, if the foundation is Christ, how could Paul say, I laid the foundation when he wasn't even saved until Acts 9? It must be new information. It's the same person, it's just new information about the same person. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ, it's just some additional new information that God had kept secret about that same person. Do you know what a condominium is? Or a townhome? Well, a townhome, condominium. There are multiple homes there. But what? One foundation. See the concept there? You've got a slab that, you know, for multiple dwelling places, but you've got two houses. Brother Jordan, I believe, read the verse the other night about when Paul says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. God has got a plan for the heavens and a plan for the earth. He's got a family that's got to live in both realms. Interesting. And Christ is the foundation of it all. Okay? Look over to Ephesians. You'll see that illustration here. And then this, by the way, this at least should give enough to consider some other maybe things about that verse. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says at verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the... What's the next word there? God has got a household. He's got two realms. The family in heaven, the family on earth. Heaven and earth. It's just that your eternal destiny is the heavens, heavenly places. You remember the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it's the same person, it's the same Lord Jesus Christ in both programs. Because everything that God does focuses on him. It's the same person, it's just it was new information about that same person that the prophets knew nothing about. Look over how he says it in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And then we'll wrap it up here. 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 7. 2 Timothy 2:7 says this. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. That statement, that verse is making a statement of fact. If you'll consider what Paul says, that's how the Lord's going to give you understanding in the whole picture. And then he says at verse 8, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, so it's the same Lord Jesus Christ that prophets spoke about, right? The same person, the son of Abraham, the son of David, etc. But notice what he says here. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, but notice the next phrase there. What's it say? according to my gospel. Paul has some new good news about a prophesied person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same person, it's just Paul has some new information about him. That's why it says, raised from the dead according to my gospel. His good news. He didn't, not his in the sense that he invented it, but it was given to him. Okay? So like I say, that at least should maybe give you some homework to do back on Romans 11. But remember, don't just go to Romans 11, 17. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And before you do that, read Romans 1 through 8. Okay? Because Romans 11 is in Romans 11. It's not Romans 1. There's a whole bunch of doctrinal information that's important for us to get before we get to the question of what happened to Israel. What about Israel? Are we Israel? Are we not Israel? What's going to happen to Israel in the future, if anything? Okay? Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
Okay, can we ask another one?
Sure, yeah.
I'm asking for a friend who
okay.
Firstly does not believe in
this
position. And the question is, and I told her I asked.
Good, okay.
Because I don't know the answer to it. In
1
Timothy 2, where it talks about interceding, show yourself self-aware and rightly divide the words.
2 Timothy 2:15, yeah.
She wants to know, is there another scripture to correlate?
Yes, yeah. Yeah. It's a great question, yes, there are like way a lot of them. How do we answer this real quickly? that first question took this long. Okay. The answer is yes. Do one of you guys want to do Ephesians 2:11 real quick, or
we've got to cut these answers in 10 minutes.
Okay, that's what I was afraid of. Okay. Tell you what. I'll do this real quick. And fundamentally the question is, because I don't know if the microphone picked it up for those listening by whether or not, the question is, if the only verse in Paul's epistles that teaches us that we should rightly divide, then are we maybe pushing that verse to a limit? By the way, God only has to say something one time for it to be right. So even if that is the only verse that says it, you still need to do it, period. But it isn't by any stretch of the imagination the only verses that teaches not just the fact of rightly dividing the word of truth, but the necessity to do so. Okay? So let me just real quickly point out just a couple of others. Paul, all the way through his epistles, demonstrates the principle of right and division. Romans 9:10-11, we just did that. We're not Israel. Israel failed. They're going to rise, but we're not Israel. That principle right there demands that there's been a dispensational change.
Those
exact words, you're not going to find those exact words anywhere else, but you're going to find the doctrine that that word, that that phrase says. Okay? So, yeah. So, yeah, no, that's the only place that they are. Okay? Couple things about that, by the way.
It's also the only verse that says study the Bible.
Yes. Yeah. Now, and along with that same point there, what book is that verse in? It's in 2 Timothy. This is the last book that Paul writes. He writes it to Timothy. Timothy's been ministering with the Apostle Paul minimum 25 years, maybe if you want to go way conservative, maybe 22 years, something like that. This is not the first time Paul has ever said this to Timothy. So the point is, when he says to Timothy, right, divide the word of truth, he's not introducing a brand new concept to Timothy. Timothy knows exactly what he's talking about. You follow what I'm saying? So when you look at Paul's epistles, you can see that the principle, the fact of rightly dividing the word of truth, it's all the way through his epistles. He's constantly making reference to the idea that we're not Israel. You've got to make the distinctions. And so the one I was going to point to was write down Ephesians 2, verse 11, 7 through 13. And here's the principle, and this is, I didn't know if one of you guys wanted to do this, but look over to Ephesians 2 real quickly here. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. I can do this in less than 10 minutes. Watch, John. Okay? Yeah. And the sign gifts are still operational, right? No, I will. I'll do this really fast. Ephesians 2, 11. He says, Ephesians 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being when? Time past. That's a time mark. Everybody with me there? Now look at verse 13, first two words. But now, Now go back to verse 7. And what's verse 7? Ages to come. So if we just put that up there, if we go time past, we go but now, and we go ages to come, what did we just do? Yeah, you just went, you said this, that God works in history. Time past, He was doing this. He's doing some things now. He's going to be doing some things in the future. Fundamentally, that's what right division is saying. It's saying that God is not doing the same thing today that He was doing with Israel back in time past, nor what He's going to be doing out there in the kingdom.
Also, John, okay? you couldn't rightly divide the Scripture until there were two prophets.
Yeah, very good point.
So you wouldn't look at, and before Paul, you wouldn't look for that instruction because there was only one prophet.
Okay. Okay. What's that? I dropped something there. The little. Oh yeah. I think. Yeah. Okay. Who's got the next question? I think Rick is up. One of these guys. Shalay's got a question. One of you guys want to come up? I think John's going to limit us to 10 minutes apiece. I guess.
We can deal with John. Yeah, I know. Yes, ma'am. If a believer dies and goes to heaven, well, when a believer dies and he goes to heaven, what are they doing right now? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Short. 2. What do you do with a guy like that? Yeah, you're still asking that? 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, the first, look at verse number 8 real quick. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. They are present, they are sitting in the presence of the Lord, to be, a place of being. They're in the presence of the Lord. They are in His presence, they are waiting for the redemption of their body. That's what they're waiting for. They don't have a new body. They move. The issue in chapter 5, the first 8 verses, is talking about the life between death and the rapture. What's happening? And what's happening is just as you and I hear Ernest. The verse says, verse 5:1, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, so we know that this earthly body is going to go away, but we also know we have a new body coming. We understand that. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Every believer that I've ever run into, they are groaning for that new body. That's what they want. Okay? I heard a yeah. Okay? But so are they, even though they're in the presence of the Lord. That's what they're waiting for as well. He says, verse 3, if so be that being clothed we shall be found not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The guys who die, who are asleep in Christ before us, and they're in the presence of the Lord, they're waiting for the body too, because they can't do the good works that they're designed to do in the heavenly places until they get the body, the new body. Okay? Look back at Romans chapter 8. there's a, try to illustrate what I just said. Okay, Romans chapter number 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. By the way, the short answer is they're in the presence of the Lord. But they're waiting, just like we're waiting for a new body. Look at verse number 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which hath the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Okay, what is that? To wit, the redemption of our body. Even though the Apostle Paul was killed, he's in the presence of the Lord. He's waiting for something. He's waiting for Titus to... The verse went right through my mind. He's waiting for, looking for that blessed hope, 2:13, and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, and so on. He's waiting. And the reason he's waiting is because no one is going to work in the heavenly places until the body of Christ comes to a completion. And that event is the rapture. If you come to 1 Thessalonians 4, it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 4 here, and I say the rapture, that's what we call it. It's actually a more politically correct term is the day of redemption. Okay? That's Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4. And I like to be politically correct. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the details of that day of redemption so that when it happens, you know what's going on. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed. You don't have time to say, wait a minute, where was that reference? No, you need to know this. Put it in your inner man. Let it be inside of you. And he says, for if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God, notice, bring with Him. Okay, so there's some things that are going to happen here. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They got some movement going. They're in heaven. They're going to come down. Here we are on earth, if you will. Just kind of visualize. And they're going to be resurrected in that new body. They have to be. Okay? Why do they have to be? Because Romans 6 says that as we're buried in His death and burial, we're also with Him in resurrection in the newness of life. How was He resurrected? In a glorious body. He came up perfect. Okay? You don't get a perfect body until you're resurrected. That's them. You and I are sitting here. We don't experience death, but what are we? We're raised up in a new body. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Oh, yes. Yeah, you'll recognize them. You'll recognize people. You won't, a lot of times the question gets, well, is there marriage in heaven? Well, do brothers and sisters marry? Then the answer would be no, I would think. Okay? Because your spouse, if they're in Christ, is your brother or sister. Okay? So, things like that. But you'll be able to recognize, there's a verse, and I have to look it up every time I think about it, because I can never remember it, that he says you won't remember the old days. That's the Rick Jordan paraphrase. You won't remember the old times. And talking about the kingdom. Talking about in the new heaven and the new earth. So there are things, but yeah, you'll be able to recognize people, but what they're doing right now is they are in the presence of the Lord and they're waiting for that new body. Because with the new body, the next thing, we meet the Lord in the air. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 3, we're presented to the Father over here. And then the Father takes us out here and puts us in the governmental positions, which we're going to talk about tomorrow morning in the fullness of Him. Okay? All right. Yes, sir. I'm 10 minutes. That was five. That was eight.
Let's say the rapture is going to go off here in 15 seconds.
Well, good.
Yeah. Amen. We're going to be standing here, sitting here.
Uh-huh.
We're going to see this great flyby of all these things coming down to the earth and before we go. Or is it going to happen? Just like
if I say yes, will that help? Or if I say no, will that help? So what are you wanting me to say now?
I have a hard time perceiving this, that us even knowing, having to know that they're going to come down and go back up before we go, if it's all going to happen in a twinkling.
How you know is that 1 Thessalonians 4 says it's going to happen. That's how you know. So you have no doubts. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. That's how you know. That's why Paul puts the information there, the Holy Spirit through Paul, puts the information in here about this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 51. First of all, he says, behold, I show you a, what? A mystery. So this event is not prophesied. It's not back here in time past. This event is not in the book of the Revelation. It's not in the middle of the week. Sorry. Something else is going on. Or at the end of it. Or at the beginning. This is a mystery. So if it's a mystery, then it's been what? Kept secret. It's not prophesied. It's something that belongs to the body of Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's what's going to happen. Okay? And I know it's going to happen. Whether I see Casper the ghost come down and do his thing, that idea, or not, doesn't matter. It's going to happen. Now, the rapture didn't happen in 15 seconds, so we're still here. It's overdue. Exactly. Way overdue. Yeah. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
How much time do you think it will be for the rapture to be as
impressive? I don't know. I have yet to find a verse that says it's going to be a year, 40 years, 100 years. I do know Daniel 9 talks about some events that have to happen prior to that. I know Revelation 7 says 144,000 have to be sealed prior to the earth being hurt. So then that means they've got to show up. Some things have to happen. So time-wise, I have not found a verse that says it's going to be this. I do know that the condition in the world and in Israel will be as it was in the day of Stephen. That it will be prime and ripe for wrath and judgment. Yes, sir.
Whatever that's worth, but when the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit's gone, and it seems to us it would make it a great deal easier for the Antichrist to take over.
Sure, very much so. When the rapture happens, all of the believers are gone from the earth. However, at that moment, where do we go right back to? Israel's program. And how does God operate in Israel's program? He physically intervenes in human history again. So he's still functioning. Yes, sir.
One thing perhaps to clarify, this again is not to give my hard time, but realize that during the tribulation period that the Holy Spirit is not off the earth. The Holy Spirit is not off the earth. But I know it's something.
Yeah, I'm older about it.
I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that's fine.
That way they can hear you.
Look over to John chapter 16 real quick. What I said was, and again, this is not to give anybody a hard time or to pick on anybody in particular. It is a point that is important to consider that the Holy Spirit is on the earth during the tribulation period. And let me demonstrate that that must be so. Look over to the Gospel of John. Look over to John chapter number 14. I remember a number of years ago, I was kind of wondering some of these same things, because I also had been of the persuasion that when the rapture happens, and this was when I was just trying to figure out some of these things. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, so I didn't even believe in a rapture at all. So it was something that we had to come and kind of deal with. And but one of the things that I was taught was that that when the rapture happens, that the Holy Spirit, that since the believers are taken off the earth, therefore the Holy Spirit's taken off the earth. And that would facilitate the concept of the Antichrist rising to power and so forth. But as I was reading some of these passages here, it got me thinking that, wait a minute now, if the program is Israel's program going into the tribulation period, if these verses demonstrate that the Holy Spirit, that one of the very purposes of the Holy Spirit is to equip the believing remnant of Israel during the tribulation period, then the Holy Spirit has to be on the earth. Okay? So, for example, if you look at John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will" what? Okay, so that's his second coming. That's not your rapture. That's the second coming of Christ to this earth. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump a little bit further ahead. If you'll look to verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall I do, because I go to my Father." He's talking about, when he says, "because I go to my Father," he's going to ascend the Father's right hand. The Father's going to give to him the Spirit, and he is going to pour it out. He's going to shed it upon them. And that's exactly what happens in Acts 2. And that's exactly what Peter says. When they ask Peter, and they're in Acts 2, they say, "Peter, what is this?" He quotes Joel 2, and he said that Christ, at the Father's right hand, has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit's, the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah, the evidence in early Acts, is the Holy Spirit's ministry in the little flock to Israel. That's the evidence that he has been accepted at the Father's right hand, fulfillment of Psalms 110, verse 1. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make enemies thy footstool." The evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand is the Holy Spirit's operation in the little flock. Okay? So, if you'll look again at verse 12, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Meaning, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and you're going to do greater works. So if you look, jump ahead again for time's sake, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world..." So he promises the Holy Spirit, correct? If you'll jump a little bit further ahead at verse 26, "But the Comforter, which the Holy Ghost, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you," and so forth. If you'll look at verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away," i.e. verse 1, right? "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father." You understand his logic here? He says, if you guys really grasp that I'm the Messiah, if you guys really understand, he's telling, if you guys love me, if you guys see this, you would rejoice that I said I'm going to go to the Father, because in order for the prophetic program to continue to its next phase, I've got to go to the Father. He's going to give me the Holy Spirit. I'll pour out the Spirit shed upon you. You'll go into the kingdom will change from the at-hand phase into the Joel 2 phase. That's why Peter quotes Joel 2 in Acts 2. Okay? And so the Daniel's prophecy will continue on the track there. All right? So if you look this time now, go to chapter 16. 16. And he's saying all of this against the backdrop of he is telling them he's going to go away. Tell you what, do this. Hold 16 and go back to 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 33. Look at this verse here. verse 33. Little children. That's the little flock. Okay? That's the little flock. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Now remember, they're thinking he's coming to Jerusalem to go sit on the throne. Right? They're thinking he's going to go take the crown. And he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. Now watch his wording here. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you guys. You follow his thinking here? He's going to be on the cross within about 24 to 36 hours. This is the night before he's betrayed, or of his betrayal, basically. And he's got them gathered together. And he says, I've been telling those Jews out there, you know, the Pharisees, the scribes, etc., that I'm going to go away and they can't come where I'm going. And he says, so now I'm telling you guys. And they're all shocked. What do you mean you're going away? They're expecting them to go and take the throne. So that's why he says in chapter 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back. The setting in which he promises to send the Holy Spirit is preparing them for his departure and the ministry that they will carry on during the tribulation period in his absence. The Holy Spirit must be on the earth during the tribulation period. Follow what I'm saying? No, because the body of Christ is off the earth. But that's two separate programs. Yes. Yes. Right, but... Yeah. There are going to be no members of the body of Christ on the earth at that instant in time for sure. And as part of the question, I believe, was, is there, you know, what's the duration between the termination of the dispensation of grace and the revelation of the man of sin? So, you know, is the Holy Spirit going to be operational? He has to be. Okay? But he's not going to be in the body of Christ, because the body of Christ will be out there in heaven. You know? And again, the reason that you know he has to be is because these verses... The Holy Spirit was sent to planet Earth there in early Acts. The events of early Acts happened completely independent and separate and apart from the mystery dispensation. It wasn't in view at all. It's not what was going on there in Acts. So what happens is that that once this dispensation of grace is over with, the program fundamentally picks up where it left off. And since the Holy Spirit was operational prior to the start of the dispensation of grace, the Holy Spirit must be operational after the dispensation of grace. The two programs dovetail. Now, I didn't say it right. The termination of that program and the resumption of the program dovetail together is what happens. Okay. No, the little flock are believers, yeah. They do have the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I'm following your thinking there. But wait, let me go back here, because I'm not sure if that answered or clarified or...
It is a little confusing, because my understanding before Pentecost, Old Testament believers, the Lord would put the Holy Spirit in some of them for a period of time and take it back out.
Yeah, like Saul, yeah.
And, yeah. So it wasn't permanently present, at least not in great numbers of people.
That's exactly right, by the way. Yeah. So look over to John 7. Your thinking is correct. But as Christ speaks about the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament reveals some information about the Holy Spirit, therefore our understanding of how the Holy Spirit's given, what he's going to be doing, also he needs to change based upon the information. Okay? So if you look at John 7 here, look at John 7, verse 37. John 7, 37 says this. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch John, the writer, put this clarification in here. Look at what he says. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So what I'm saying is that in human history, and in particular in the prophetic program, the first time in which the Holy Spirit is given, Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, the Father gives Him the Spirit, and He sheds it. There's Pentecost, there's Acts 2 going forward. So that's what I'm saying, is that back there, obviously the Holy Spirit had not been given back in the Old Testament. The way you said it is right, for example, that they talk about the sense that the Holy Spirit was more of a visitor kind of a thing, like with Saul. But what happens from Pentecost forward, it's different at that point. And what was going on there in early Acts, there was the continuation of the prophecy program, God's plan to establish and install the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, in a literal kingdom. And just because that program was interrupted by the present purpose of God to form the body of Christ, once this present purpose of God is over with, it doesn't change the terms or the details of the program that was in effect at the time. Maybe a way to consider it would be, let's look at two ways quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I got 3 minutes? Okay, I got to do this quickly, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2. And because they only have now 2 minutes and 45 seconds, okay? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 real quick. Let me just mention something. Go back and kind of read this verse a different way, perhaps. If you'll look at verse 2:7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." That verse right there is the verse that I would teach, used to teach, that the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way. So that's a kind of a common one. Did I give you the right reference? 2 Thessalonians 2:7. See the last part? 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "until he be taken out of the way." And so the idea is that, well, see, the Holy Spirit's taken off the earth. And it says, "and then shall the wicked be revealed." So there comes the Antichrist. But a different way to consider it is that, well, the he is Ephesians 2, the one new man. That's the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is taken off the earth. If the Word of God doesn't work apart from the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word, well, then it would, you know, not only in conjunction with the verses in John 14, John 16, but if the Word of God is going to be operational at all, then the Spirit of God's got to be operational. So anyway, just consider that, you know, different. All right. I think Richard's up, right? Anybody have a question for Richard? I'm sure you do. Oh, how many books in the Bible? Oh, no. Richard, I think it's your turn. That was a yes. Go ahead, ask your question for Richard here. How will they come? Right. Fundamentally, is the signs, miracles, and wonders again. If you look at the details of Revelation, there's all kinds of signs, miracles, and wonders. God says Israel requires a sign. When He sent Moses to Israel to tell Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to thee, God says, "Show them those signs." And so one of the things that's going to cause them to ask questions and therefore eventually lead them to books of Hebrews, James, Peter, John, and so forth, is they're going to ask questions. They're going to say, what's happening here?
Is that the work of the 144,000 to help them see that?
Yes.
Yeah, definitely. That's why one reason they're seeing.
In that period, will they have the law written on their heart, or is that accurate?
Some of them will. That's mainly takes place later for the whole nation, but some of them will at that point. Yeah. That'll be the ones that teach them. The verse in 1 John 2, he says, you have the anointing, teaches you all things, you don't need a teacher. Why do you square that with things in Hebrews where they need to be taught? There's going to be a class of them, the 144,000, for example, would compare to the 12 apostles and so forth back in Acts. And who will have a supernatural intervention that will give them an anointing where they know the things that they then can go out and teach. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and I guess all of you know what we're talking about. You heard it. They gave me this because they want the people on the internet to hear, but I'd like the people in the room to be able to hear too. I'm not real sure what the question was, but the question was, how will people, I mean, after the rapture, you go back, all the believers are gone, the body of Christ is gone. And I would just say, when you think about the Holy Spirit being here, there's a difference between the Holy Spirit being gone and the body of Christ being gone. The body of Christ is what God has formed, what the Holy Spirit is forming today. That's what restrains the prophetic program today. The Holy Spirit will be here forming the little flock in the tribulation period, but His purpose there will not be to restrain the working of the man of sin. It will be to equip the believers in the little flock to endure through it. So, it isn't so much a question of the Holy Spirit's presence or absence as it is the change in the program. When the body of Christ is gone, now the program has changed. And so, that discussion was about is a little bit of terminology clarification. How are they going to know to go back? 1 John chapter 2, if you notice first verse 18, little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Notice that the Antichrist is not there when that verse is in effect. The Antichrist shall come. He hadn't come yet. Well, it's his manifestation that begins the 70th week. So 1 John is written for some people who are in the prophetic program prior to the beginning of the 70th week. See that? Now those people, verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received from Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, even it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. So they have been given a foretaste of what the nation is going to get at the end. Now, what that anointing is Hebrews chapter 8, which is what the question, I forget even who asked, I got a good memory, so it doesn't work very long. When you ask about the writing the law in their hearts, that's the new covenant. Hebrews 8, when he tells them what the new covenant is, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with the house after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So what's happening is there will be some people in Israel who have the new covenant inaugurated with them. That's not the whole nation. We're talking about the 144,000. that 144,000 could be some people who have, you know, when God wanted to start the dispensation of grace, there was nobody to start it with, so he intervened, saved Paul. When he needs to go back and re-inaugurate the kingdom program, he'll intervene, save the 144,000. The 144,000 are called the servants of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says the book is written to the servants of God. 1 John is written to some people who are in that category. So there will be a class of people at that time who have a intervention to kick off the new program. What's going to happen is they're going to receive that new covenant. And if you look at Hebrews 6, verse 4, he said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. See, they got a foretaste of what was coming. They didn't get it all, but they got a sample of it. Well, that's what's going to happen with these people. They're going to get a first fruits. In fact, in James, they're called the first fruits. And there's first fruits of it, which will come in its fullness at the second coming of Christ, the Day of Atonement, when the whole nation is redeemed and born. But in a sense, when the 144,000, that's the whole nation too, because that'll be all the believers. You know, that'll be the redeemed of Israel at that moment. So, the way it will get kicked, and they will be able to teach, and they'll say, where, you know, Second Peter says, they'll say, scoffers, where's the promise of his coming? And they'll say, well, Second Peter 3 explains it. See, even as Paul, our beloved brother Paul has talked about the long-suffering, so they'll have books in Hebrews Revelation that explain to them why there's been 2,000 years of delay. God has stuff in Romans to Philemon is why. Hebrews 2, there's the book to Hebrew. God, Son of time, divers manners, spoke in time past to the fathers, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he goes through it. Chapter 2, he says, the book of Hebrews is written talking about the world to come. Where we speak? Where are we now? We're in that. You know, we're not in the but now anymore. The but now is now ages to come now. But now is time past and ages to come. In fact, Peter actually uses that terminology over here in his epistles about when this program's in effect, it's going to be but now for them. So, yeah, see, there will be... I'm not going to go into this because my time's up. But it takes 20 minutes to go through the verses, but there is a potential in all of that that isn't clear in the Scripture, really. This is not demanded, but it's certainly possible that even the 12 apostles themselves might be resurrected to lead that 144,000. So, there is a mechanism in place to put it back into effect. Yes, ma'am. Pretty much come out of nowhere. They come out of Asia, what we call Asia Minor, Turkey, that part of the world. He knows where they are. I don't know where they are. So they come from the identified tribes are there, and there's a certain number out of each tribe, and he knows where they are. And I can't. I don't know enough about that to tell you how that's going to come about. Just that, boom, there it is. But, they'll be identified. There'll be a way to identify them. And you see, somebody says, well, didn't they have to be on the earth all the time? That many of them all through history. Well, if you assume that God himself knows when the rapture is going to, when he's going to conclude the dispensation of grace, then he would know. You know, because God, the foreknowledge of God, he would kind of already had that ahead, figured out. And so I leave that with him. I don't, there's a lot of that I can't figure.
How do you reconcile
No, ma'am. No. It's just stuff.
So there's no, I mean, by the prophecy that, you know, everybody's talking about it nowadays, you know, books and all this stuff.
When you hear people talking about Bible prophecy being fulfilled, the question I always ask is, what specific verse do you have in mind? And he said about the reestablishing of Israel. Most people say the budding of the fig tree, which is not, by the way, has nothing to do with the reestablishing of the nation Israel. The fig tree in the Bible is there are four trees in the Bible that represent Israel. The fig tree does not represent Israel as a nation. It represents the religious life of Israel. The vine tree is what represents Israel as a nation. And what the budding of the fig tree, if it's going to represent Israel, it would be to represent Israel, the reestablishment of Israel's religious system. The fig tree in Matthew 21, Christ cursed it, said it'll never bear fruit again. Well, then if the fig tree is the nation Israel, then the nation Israel can never bear fruit again. But if it's the religious system, which was the Mosaic system, that isn't going to bear fruit, but it is going to be reestablished by the Antichrist. So when you see the Antichrist reestablish temple worship, now you've got that, the people that see that are going to see the second advent. Well, so when I read that and study that, I say, well, see that, okay, that didn't help. You watch Rick Sellett tell Jack he can talk and he starts quoting verses and, but they don't fit the newspaper she just read. You know, in prophecy, you don't know prophecy is fulfilled until after it's been fulfilled. Okay, 700 years before Christ, be born in Bethlehem. But until he was born in Bethlehem, it wasn't fulfilled. So an event takes place that looks like maybe that's leading up to it, but you don't know if it's fulfilled until afterward. There are things that have happened in the last number of years that For 1,800 years weren't there. Israel was not a nation. They are now. Okay. But see, if the Arabs went in and just wiped them out tomorrow, that wouldn't disturb me. Because what's happening now isn't required. It isn't, there's no verse been fulfilled. The idea is when you walk, you cast a shadow before you if the sun's at your back. So maybe that's a foreshadowing. But maybe it's not. So we won't know until the rapture takes place and so forth, those things get going. So maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I don't know of any prophetic scripture about the last days that you can look at and say that verse has been fulfilled. All the verses about Israel being in the land, okay, they're in the land. But the verses that are in the land, he says, I will gather you. Well, you know, if you know how Israel got put back in the land and made a nation and so forth with the Balfour Declaration and all that stuff, there's more ungodliness than godliness in any of that. Now, you know, God works through all kinds of means. But I don't know about that particular thing. But they've certainly been regathered in unbelief, and that's the way Scripture says it'd be regathered. They'll have to be in the land. They'll have to be in control of Jerusalem. They'll have to have a temple, so on and so forth. And they can't have a temple, can't have Jerusalem until, you know. So, you know, maybe some of that is a foretaste. But if I tell you it is, and they got wiped out, then what did I do to Bible prophecy? I said it didn't come through. So I can't guarantee it. I just say maybe something like that. Sure, I'd be happy if it was. I'm not arguing. I'm not trying to, you know, throw cold water on something. I'm just saying you got to be careful because if something happened, well, you can't just assume they can't get wiped out. Because if God put them there, they couldn't be. And I'm not so sure that, you know, what happened if they are. People used to talk about Russia coming down and invading them. Well, that's not what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about, but it made, you know, when we were scared of Russia, it made good press. The Antichrist comes, by the way, the Antichrist arises out of Turkey. Revelation 2, Pergamos, his seat is in Pergamos. Well, that's in Turkey. And he comes down to the Middle East, takes over the nations down in there. And so, which, of course, is a problem because, you know, everybody said he's going to come from Rome. But Rome doesn't make it. And I take those verses like that literally myself and think, well, okay, that's what you know. So, and but if you know something about Turkey, in the 21st century, people that prognosticated about what's going to happen in the next 100 years, which is a stupid thing to do, but people do it anyway, they say that there are three potential places for there to be world wars, great wars for America. One is in the American West, where it's only just a little over 100 years ago, the Mexican-American War, that we took possession of Texas to California, New Mexico, where Rick lives, and so forth. And there's still a great deal of, our country's only been here a couple of 100 years, so we think of it as monolithic, but it's not necessarily that settled. So there's that potential. That's not a very big potential, but that's one of the places that they say. I was in Arizona last fall, and I listened to some of these whack jobs on the radio, that these guys are talking all the time, talking guys. And some guy calls in, and he's just hollering, it belongs to us. We need to give it back, take it back. He's Mexican independent, whatever that stuff is. And the commentary did something I thought he was brilliant. He said, let me get this right. You want to give New Mexico and Arizona back to the, you, what you want is the Mexican government to run this part of the world and have the Mexican economy. Oh, no, I don't mean that. I mean, which government would you rather have? Mexico and Arizona, U.S. and Arizona or Mexican? Well, he didn't want the Mexican government. Which economy do you want? He didn't want the Mexican economy. So the guy says, well, what is it exactly that you did want? Well, give it back to the Mexicans. Well, that would mean the Mexican government, the Mexican economy, which would be a disaster. So the conversation kind of faded away. The other place is Poland, Northern Europe. But the third place, and considered the most likely for there to be a war in the next 50 years, is Turkey. Turkey. Because Turkey is the land bridge into Europe from Asia. Turkey is a secular Islamic state that is very westernized. And, we don't think much about Turkey. But that part of the world has a tempestuous history. And when I read about that, I thought, whoa, considering things that the scripture says will happen in the last days in that part of the world. So see, if I'm looking at something, I'm looking there because for me, I know that the Antichrist has to do these things, has to gain control, has to work in things of that nature. And that's another reason. See, the Russians basically landlocked that way. It's a strategic place. He didn't have to come from a town in there. He's a Syrian Jew, yeah. And it was part of that empire, yeah. Yeah. So to me those things are, they're interesting, but to me all that speculation is fine and dandy, and hey, I enjoy that. The bottom line is, it kind of gets to be a little bit of a diversion from what we really need to be. Yes, sir?
Is the scripture that maybe suggested Pergamum would be the place where the Antichrist comes from?
Pergamos? Yeah, Revelation chapter 2. Verse 13, it says, I know thy works, talking to the church at Pergamos, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my name, my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Well, Satan's seat in chapter 13, he gives the Antichrist his power and his seat and great authority. That's
so you think that's prophetic rather than relating to what the time occurred, because at that point it was one of the worst places in the world.
Yeah, I think all that stuff in Revelation is future. Chapter 1, verse 10, John said he was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Chapter 1 of Revelation, John has already seen the information, the book of the, he's seen the visions, and now he writes an introduction to it. And at the end of the book, he writes a conclusion, and in between are the visions that he has. And he's explaining what happened to him. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your companion and your brethren companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet and so on and so forth. If you go back, for example, book of Ezekiel and talk about I was in the Spirit, that's a phrase used in the prophetic by the prophets to say, I had a vision. Well, I'm in the Spirit in the Lord's day. What literally happened is John lived back here and the Lord transported him into the future out here to see these things. The Lord's day is not Sunday, you know that. Everybody okay with that? The Lord's day, the day of the Lord, it's out here. And he literally, like Ezekiel, was transported out here and saw things, the valley of dry bones, all that stuff. He's in the Spirit and saw it. John was transported up here and sees these things in the future. First, he sees those seven churches. I know that people have taught for ages and generations that the seven churches were seven phases of the dispensation of grace. The problem with that is, if the seven churches are pictures of the dispensation of grace, then you could not have possibly ever believed in an imminent rapture. Because the rapture wouldn't be able to take place till the last church. So if you've ever believed, or if you do believe, that the rapture could take place at any time, then you know those seven churches are not a picture of church history, because then you couldn't have had it for six of the churches. So, what are they? Well, their churches, to me, when I study it, in this period in here, they're where those 144,000 come from. Then they come out of that and come in. They're developing that remnant in here, and then they come into the land. The 70th week itself starts in chapter 6 with the opening of the seals and so forth. So, you know, there's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that are maybe a little different than what we've generally been told about. What we've always been told isn't bad. It's just that it's the ground that you stand on to develop further understanding. And you take Clarence Larkin and C.S. Schofield's information, and they started with no understanding, basically, and went a long way, and then we stand on their shoulders and go on. If you don't know more than your forefathers, it's because you haven't stood on their shoulders and studied. You know, if you just you go out and go to the Lutheran church, they're teaching today what Luther taught 500 years ago. Well, geez, wouldn't you think maybe they'd have made a little progress? Well, you know, so we don't want to just ignore the ability to learn more based on what we know.
Is it true that Cyrus was not actually
That's what they say, yeah, historically. I don't put a lot of stock in that kind of stuff. I think church history is an extremely unreliable way to validate things. The Word of God was not put together in the 3rd and 4th century by church councils. Your Bible is completely assimilated, collated together, copied and distributed before 70 AD. Now that's a shocking thing to say. John did not write late. Everybody says John wrote in 95 AD. That's baloney. The only reason they say that is church tradition. And the tradition is very, it's like the Septuagint. Everybody believes there was a Septuagint 200 years before Christ done in Alexandria by the 70 Jews. It had to have been 72 to get, you know, 6 out of 12 tribes. Is 6 and 12 is 72. But there's only 70, so you call it the Septuagint. Two of them must have died. All that is tradition with no validation. There's no historical evidence any of that took place. There's a letter that a guy wrote that everybody says is a forgery. There's nobody that I've ever read about that says the letter that gives the history of Ptolemy doing the Septuagint says the letter that says, has the story is authentic. But they just believe the story. And you say, that's weird. But that's the way church history does. If you look at John chapter 5, I can demonstrate to you in the scripture that John did not write late. The way church history does it is they say he wrote the book of Revelation around 90, and then later than that he wrote the book of John. But when you read John, the book of John, and by the way, I'm teaching the book of John on Wednesday night in our assembly. It's wonderful. I just spent 7 years teaching the book of Luke. The CDs are over there. There's about 230 of them. We study everything in the Bible. Wonderful stuff to study. Book of John's exciting. We're just in the middle of chapter 4, and it's just thrilling to study this stuff. But John chapter 5, after this there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now you see how he says that? Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, by the sheep market a pool. If he wrote that after 70 A.D., he'd have had to say there was at Jerusalem. Because after 70 A.D., it wasn't at Jerusalem anymore. It had been destroyed. Well, he says it is. This is the writer's narrative about what was going on. And he doesn't say there was at Jerusalem. He says there is at Jerusalem. So when the writer of the book of John wrote that verse, the pool was there in Jerusalem. If you just let words have the normal meaning. And so when I read that, I say, well, the way you'd normally read that would be that it was there. So who did I contradict? Well, I contradicted a very flimsy, questionable tradition from church history that is generally, that is commonly repeated and generally accepted. But you see, the idea that Peter was the first pope is commonly repeated and generally accepted. So you have to be... When you study church history, what you're studying is the institutions of institutionalized Christendom. Christendom. D-O-M. Doom. Okay? You get the religionized version of Christianity, you get Christendom. You know, a few years ago we had Florida... Well, Christendom, sort of the, and you made a religion out of it. So, and I'm very, next year is the 400th anniversary of the publishing of the King James Bible. And in this conference and in our conferences around the country, we're going to have a focus on how we got our Bible in the English language and why we hold to the King James Bible. It has nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with orneriness that we don't want to do something else. It has to do with, because I didn't start using the King James Bible. I started out with an ASV. And then I learned some things about why an ASV matches a Catholic Bible and not a Protestant Reformation Bible. Did you know that? The differences between your Bible New International or Bible and a King James Bible is really the differences between your Bible and a Roman Catholic Bible. And what you've had is the reinstitution of the Roman Catholic text into your Bible that the Protestant reformers laid aside. And so there's a wonderful doctrine in Scripture about not just inspiration, but about preservation that gives you the capacity to, by faith, identify the Bible text in any language, in any generation. And you and I, generally speaking, are so ill-equipped to understand our own history, and especially about where your Bible came from. Did you know it took over 100 years to produce the King James Bible? You said, but I thought those guys translated only a few years. They did. But there's 100 years of predecessors. And people don't realize it. The Authorized Version is the fruit of a process that took almost 100 years to put God's Word into English. And you need to understand this. We'll talk. But when you're studying church history, what you generally study is the, you know the old saying, the victors write the history? People that win the battles write the history. Well, I see. So who won the battles in church history? Rome. In our day, the Encyclopedia Britannica of church history is written by a guy by the name of Philip Schaft. Philip Schaft is a Roman Catholic sympathizing Protestant. He was a historian at the Union Seminary in Manhattan, bastion of liberal German rationalism and liberalism. And, it's not really a great place for Bible believer to go get his information. And what you have is he would argue with Rome, by the way, about many things, but it would just be these ecclesiastical arguments. Brothers tell me about, he'd come out of the Reformed Church, and was it your mom that was a, you'd say, and them and the Catholics aren't, you're really about just alike. And your mom didn't like that because she didn't like the Catholics because the Reformed don't like it. But when you look at the theology, when you reform something, you don't leave it. You just try to make it a little better. You're still part of it. And so, anyway. But, you know, when I see this verse, I say, okay, now there goes all the tradition about the late date of John or Revelation. And I personally have come to the conclusion that all of your Scripture was written, the books were collated together, copied and distributed. If Peter could say in 2 Peter, refer to Paul's epistles that those Hebrew saints had and were reading, they didn't have the originals. And it says, as in all his epistles. They got copies of them. Well, somebody's putting them together. There's a supernatural gift given to the churches back there. One of the functions of a prophet in the New Testament churches was to identify God's Word. If any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. One of the functions of a prophet was to identify this book is Scripture, that book isn't. He wrote at least three letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, before 1 Corinthians, he had already written them an epistle. You familiar with that verse? No? 1 Corinthians 5:9. In a former epistle, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators. Now I'm telling you. So 1 Corinthians really is 2 Corinthians, right? Well, no. Well, how come they knew that one wasn't Scripture and this one was? They got somebody who was supernatural, empowered by God, a prophet, to identify this book is Scripture, that one is not. So we send an epistle to a church. They've got someone in their group who has the gift of a prophet. And he can identify that one Scripture. That 2 Thessalonians 2, second book Paul wrote, somebody's forging letters in his name and sending them out. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Don't be troubled by word or by letter as from us. Somebody trying to corrupt God's Word by writing a letter saying it came from Paul, sending it out, teaching false doctrine. But they had somebody in that assembly who could identify that. One of the things a prophet did. That prophet would collect together. Now, if we began to collect together the Scripture here, and I had a copy of it, and I'm studying it, what would you want to do? Well, if you had a copy and you were studying it, you know what I'd want? I'd want my copy too. You know, maybe you didn't. Oh, I like to study the Bible. I'd like to have it. So it began to be copied, began to be distributed, collated together. And finally, when it's all written, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Then he quotes Luke 10. And he calls them both scripture. A church council in the 4th century didn't decide the book of Luke was canonical. Paul knew it was already. So you don't have to wait till then. Now, they did that because they tried to claim authority. But Rome's always done that. They're late to the show. And so when you understand in the Scripture how this stuff can work, and then I can by faith believe it because I've got a verse that tells me. So anyway, that's, I don't know how we got on all that. But I, yes, sir. No. No. I don't know that God would have to recognize that it is. I don't think he doesn't recognize it. The political entities that are available in the earth today are what are there. They are reality. The reality is that in May of whatever it was, 47, the Israeli government did a very gutsy thing. You know, they went down that little library and stood there and said, we declare ourselves a nation based upon these resolutions, although nobody, and about 15 Arab nations attacked them the next day. And, you know, I salute them for their courage, and for all that they've done. You know, we talk about the 67 war and all that stuff. Listen, it was American pilots that won that war. They may have been Jewish, but they were still American pilots. And the war that they won, the last thing when they beat Egypt and stuff. If you read some of that history about how they did that, it was nothing supernatural about it. It was just absolute smart gamesmanship. And one of the things, the number one reason that the Israeli army credits beating the Egyptian army is that they had learned about how to keep their soldiers hydrated. Keep water. The idea that if you're going to fight in the desert and be fresh, you need to have water. Water. The Egyptians didn't do that. And so their soldiers had enduring capacities. And I've read reports that these guys put out about, you know, the after-action reports and stuff that are available. And it's fascinating to read some of that. And the number one thing they say, outside of a really deviously crafty strategy, which, you know, if you had a offensive coordinator in your football team, you'd want him to have one of them.
Yeah.
And you know, if you've ever seen Patton or somebody, you know how important in warfare those things are. But no matter what a good, you know, I'm not a football guy, but I always like what Vince Lombardi said. He said, we've got four plays And we'll tell you which one we're going to run. We don't care. We're just going to run them. We don't care what you're doing, what you do. We're going to run our play. And that's, to me, that's, if you're going to play football, that'd be the way you play football. Just go out there and who cares what the other guy says? Worried about reading the defense. Just go do your thing. Be a man. Be a football player. Well, but in warfare, they had very creative strategies and so forth. But my point is, it really wasn't supernatural stuff. It kind of might look like it when you don't know the nothing. But when you see them analyze it, they don't give credit to supernatural things. The people that did it are all materialistic atheists. They're not believers. I just had a lady in our assembly just got back from Israel. Their guide is an Arab who's a believer. Testimony of salvation. You don't meet Jews. The Jewish community there forbids you to, you're forbidden to hand out gospel tracts. Stand on the Jordan River, watch people get baptized in the thing. You can't give a gospel tract to somebody for fear of being arrested. It's that way in Greece too. Did you know that? Strange. But the Arab guides, it's Arab guides. He said that it was not a religious tour. Jean Balog, it wasn't a religious tour she went on. It was her sisters out here actually had set it up, and it was just a tour of people. Said it was really wonderful, and their guide was an Arab guy. He said they'd come to a biblical place, and he'd get his King James Bible out and read about it. And people said, "What's he reading the Bible about that for?" People don't know what it was. And so Jean and her sister got to know the guy, and the guy had a testimony of salvation, saved guy. So there are believers there, but Israel is there in rank unbelief. But it's still a nation, and if it is a precursor, a foreshadowing, certainly before the Antichrist comes, it has to be there as a nation. And when God says He's going to regather them, like in Ezekiel 36, I'll gather you from among the nations, really the way He's going to regather them is drive them from among the nations. And they're being driven today, in large part with persecution and so forth. But the Israel being born in a day, that's talking about the nation right at the very end. And it's not talking about the political structure of the forming of the nation. It's talking about the redemption of, and so all Israel shall be saved, that is, as it is written. There's an awful lot of sensationalism associated with these things. That for the large, and I don't mean to be snarly snout about it, but in large part, the sensationalism is just designed to part you from your money. And I think there are better ways to do that. More honorable ways. Okay, got another question. You ladies had a whole bunch of... You got all your questions answered? Revelation 21. Yeah, thank you for an easy one. First of all, the term the bride of Christ does not appear in the Bible. That's not a scriptural term. That's a Roman Catholic term. If you go to the Roman Catholic Church down the corner down here, get out the missal that they read out of tomorrow, you'll see that term right on the front page. When people talk about the bride of Christ, that's a term that's held over from Romanism that the Protestant Reformers just didn't get rid of. But the question that you're asking does have an answer. Revelation 21, verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels that had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now that's as close as you get to the term the bride of Christ. And Christ is the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now if I say to you, "Come, I'm going to show you my wife," and I come over here and I point you to something, what do you think I pointed to? Okay. So, there is, far as I'm concerned, that's a pretty positive identification, which for me just says, okay, I don't have any other questions. Having the glory of God and our light. And somebody says, well, the bride couldn't be the city. It'd have to be the people in the city. Well, okay. Verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So who's in the city? Okay, that's who goes in. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Was Paul one of the apostles of the Lamb? Was Paul one of the 12 apostles? No. So Paul isn't in the city. Who did the 12 apostles belong to? Judge the 12 tribes of? So, okay, now I'm figuring that out. Why would New Jerusalem be the bride? In Isaiah 65, he says, he talks to Israel, I'm going to take the believing remnant, put you in your land, and I'm going to call your land Beulah land. You ever sing that song, Oh, Beulah land, sweet Beulah? The word Beulah, I had an aunt named Beulah, means marriage. Married. And God said, I'm going to put you in the land and you'll never depart from it again. You'll never be divorced from the land. I'm going to marry you to the land. I'm going to put you in union with the land. And you'll never depart again. Do you ever wonder why he calls divorce said, you should not depart? It's because there's something being taught there in those terms. And the redeemed Israel in New Jerusalem is as close as you come to something called the Bride of Christ. Yeah, but like I said, that's a Roman Catholic term and usage that people just hang on to. We do a lot of things that are come from, you know, places like that. Okay. If you need to go, you're welcome to go. We have a rule. We talk as long as you want to talk. When we're finished, we finish. You can listen as long as you want to listen. And when you're finished, you can finish. Yes, ma'am. Means what it says. Yeah, well, he's got the disciples here. Actually, they're not all of them are there, but if you go back to verse 21, then he said unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's a repeat of what he told them in the upper room the night before he died. As my Father has appointed me a kingdom, so I appoint you, send you with it. In fact, that's where he tells them, let me just read you the thing. Luke 22:28, he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. This is prior to the trip where I was talking about a minute ago. This is before he dies. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he's going to do with his apostles. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. I'm telling you that again. And when he had said this unto them, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now the question is, did they receive it right then? And the verse John read a minute ago says no. Because John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39 says that they could not receive the Holy Spirit until Christ is glorified. That is, till he's ascended back to the Father. So what he would be saying here is receive the Holy Spirit. It's a pre-authorization that that's going to happen to them. But it given on basis of the verse in John 7, I'd say it didn't happen at this moment. It's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Now why would he have said that to them? Because he's going to say verse 23. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whoa. That's an interesting statement. He said, well, how could he give them the power to remit and retain sins? Well, he didn't give that power to failing men. He gave it to men who received the Holy Spirit. So when he says, receive ye the Spirit, the idea is, in Acts 1, he says, you'll receive power from on high. After you've received the Holy Ghost, you'll be witnesses. It's sort of the same thing here. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be able to go out and do these things. So if John 7:39 is true, and I say believing that it is, then they don't receive the Holy Spirit until after Christ is glorified. But this is a statement about, it's part of their commission, that they're to carry out when they receive the Holy Spirit. So, I know people that say, well, they received it here, and then they got an indwelling here, and they got an empowerment in Pentecost and things. But the verse, the thing about the Holy Spirit isn't given until Christ is glorified. And that's exactly what he says in Acts 2, in verse 30 to 33 along in there, that the reason he's able to send the Holy Spirit is because he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, that's in Luke. It's what he's doing is he's giving them authority to act, and he's giving them authority to take action in his name. I mean, they can't remit sins; he can, but they can do it. They can do it in his name. They're his instruments to do it. This is, by the way, the verse that Rome uses that the priest can forgive your sins. It's why when you hear people talk about the so-called Great Commission, they never use John. If you're going to talk about the Great Commission, talk about Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1, they leave John out. Because John says too much. Because this verse is really kind of a conundrum if you're not somebody. If you're trying to claim these verses and then still be not part of Rome. This is Rome's commission. That's obvious. I take it to be him telling them, this is what you're going to do at Pentecost and following. Now, it's interesting about the breathing on them. There's only a few times in Scripture where God breathes on people. He did it when he made man. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, he breathes on them. And he's breathing on them. It's as though that's what he's doing at Pentecost. He's giving life and birth to the nation. Just like he gave life and birth to man. Like you give life and birth to the nation Israel when he gathers them. So. I'm sorry? Well, why didn't you ask that? I know. I don't have a lot of answers, but I. The marriage, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And you've got the first thing, first part of the chapter about the alleluias and the avenger of the blood, the servants and so forth. Talking about the advent and all that. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So what is your question about that now?
Is the wife here?
The wife is Israel.
Yes.
Back here under the old covenant. In fact, look at Jeremiah 31. It might be just the easiest way to look at this. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with them when I brought them in the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. All right, I'm going to make a new covenant to replace the one I made with them under Moses. Now notice the rest of that. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 identifies marriage. He's talking about the wife of thy covenant. In Ezekiel 16, he describes when he brought Israel out of Egypt, made a covenant with them that he married them. He went into a covenant relationship with them. He was a husband to them. What did they do? They committed spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 3. They went after strange gods. They were not faithful to him. And they committed spiritual adultery, we would say. So he divorces them. Sends them away into captivity. But he says, I'm going to restore you. Bring you back. And he's not just going to restore them. Look back at verse number 20, 22. Yeah, 31. Set thee up, way marks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these cities. When he restored, when the new covenant, he's saying literally, I'm going to remarry you. But I'm not going to remarry an old wore out wife that's a hag. I shouldn't say this. I can't think of another way. I'm going to remarry this beautiful young virgin. No. You got to be God to do this. He's going to take he's going to take her who had corrupted herself, and he's going to restore her to the position of being a pure virgin. You follow that? That's what the new covenant is about. He's going to restore her back to where she should have been to start with. That's why Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, not his bride-to-be, the wife is after you're already married, hath made herself ready. Here's the restored virgin Israel who's going to have the new covenant restore her back into this virgin daughter status, and he's going to remarry her, if you want to put it that way. And that's why back in Jeremiah, he talks about divorcing them. And then in Isaiah, he talks about marrying her. And the terminology, these are terms. The correct term is that they're metaphors. They're terms to describe relationships. Marriage is a relationship of a union, two becoming one. He's going to unite himself with her. But before he does that, he's going to create her in such a way that she will never be taken away again. See, in the old covenant, he married her, he made all the commitments, and she didn't keep any of them. In the new covenant, he's going to fix her where she keeps all of her commitments. And he of course keeps his. Well, if you look at Romans chapter 7, verse number 4, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We too are in a oneness relationship with him, but we're not waiting to be married. We already are. Remember the thing I said a while ago about, let's say you got to wait till then. Say, wait a minute. What's the answer? I'm already complete. I'm already married. You see, what Israel has to wait to get, we've already got. What Israel has to wait to become, we already are. No. 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 No, you're not going to be.
It's interesting in Leviticus that all the priests could marry a divorced woman, but the high priest could only marry a virgin. And at the time of Christ, and here in Jeremiah, he recreates Israel as a virgin.
Right. Right. You remember the book of Hosea?
Yeah.
You go out and marry Gomer? I was thinking Gomer Pyle when I had a friend years ago. I have no idea why he said this. I've never been able to validate it. But he said that the word Gomer meant fruitcake. And that's pretty much what she was a fruitcake. And Jose was pretty much of a fruitcake to marry her. Except God told him to. But she's a picture of Israel. And what he tells Hosea in Hosea chapter 2 about Israel, verse number 19, he says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yeah, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and mercies, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. He's going to restore her back to purity. And when he does, he's going to marry her again. But this time he's going to marry her in the new covenant, which will provide for her to do what she couldn't do for herself. So you don't get too fixated on the marriage concept and making that more than what it is. And that's why New Jerusalem is called the bride, is because he's going to attach redeemed Israel to that city. And that's going to be the seat of their authority in the kingdom. That's because people aren't understanding the terms to start with. They're applying false terms to, like, the grafted in. What are you grafted into? Well, being grafted into Israel doesn't get you anything. God told Abraham, I'll bless you and make you a blessing. Israel couldn't be a blessing except in the blessing God gave them. Where is that? That blessing's in Christ. All they that are of Israel are not Israel. It'd just be in Israel. It's got to be Israel in Christ to be a blessing. And so when it talks about the root and the source, where does the source come from? See, God, we're all the children of Abraham by faith. And we're not, he's the father of everyone who believes, circumcision or not. That's why God justified him before circumcision. So he could be the father of everyone who believes, even though you're not a part of the covenant of circumcision. Because the only way you can get to God is by faith. So, you know, if people want to misunderstand, they can. And there are verses that they can cling to like that. But Anyway, it just, yeah, the grafted in. Grafted into what? Grafted into Christ. Not grafted into Israel's problem. The thing about the olive tree is what John says. Verse 15. If the casting away of them is reconciled in the world, what should the receiving them be but life from the dead? And look, God isn't through with them. And when he receives them back, what's going to happen? It's going to be life. To a bunch of dead branches that got cut off. So the marriage stuff, you know, actually, and by the way, they're misreading Ephesians 5. Yeah, the thing in Ephesians 5, your marriage, my marriage, is not a picture of Christ and the church. Christ and the church is the picture of us. The issue is not my marriage doesn't reflect our union with him. His union with us reflects what our marriage ought to be. And people do that backwards. Your marriage is a reflection of you. Well, if it is, my reunion with Christ is in trouble because my wife gets really PO'd at me sometimes. In fact, she was this morning. She went out this morning to get in the car to go somewhere, and my car had a flat tire. My car's got a flat tire. It didn't have a flat tire when I left Thursday. Okay? Got one now. And yeah, that was my question. I said, Sugar, I'm in California. What am I supposed... My son is there. I got another son in town. There's 50 guys around the area would help, my neighbor. I said, what am I supposed to do? That's exactly what it's your car. You left me. I said, Sugar, why are you driving my car anyway? You have a car. Well, Stacy needs that. Well, they got a car. Well, David needs that. I said, are you saying we need another car? And I volunteered. I said, look, Sugar, I'll call AAA and get them to come and fix it. Well, no, David's going to fix it. Well, what was this conversation about? I understand what the conversation is about. She's my wife. And when she needed to talk to someone, she wanted to talk to me. Now, that's not a reflection of my union with Christ. That's a reflection of my union with Cynthia. And I don't do near as good as Christ does by her. I fail her way too often. And I have no idea why the tire's flat. Or where the air gauge is. Or where there's about four other things I didn't know where it was. We just kept going, see. Okay, why don't we quit? Heavenly Father, thank you for just the time to sit and talk about your word. We know we don't know all the answers, and we know they are in your word. But we do enjoy just the opportunity to study, share with one another things, learn from one another, sharpen each other, and rejoice in the privilege of being focusing on and fascinated with eternal things that really count. Thank you for that, the opportunity of it, for these folks that have a heart for it in Christ's name.